The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 41 and 42. All right, God has established a system whereby the believer can know God's plan. We recognize that God has a plan for each person individually and for each church corporately and even for nations. That does not mean that plan will be revealed, however, if one does not adhere to the focus that God has created in the Scripture on how we are to approach that plan. For us in the church age, that approach involves a systematic study of the Scriptures with the recognition that just as phase one faith in Messiah produced eternal life, even so phase two faith in doctrine will produce the added blessings of life in time plus the benefits of eternal blessings in heaven. If applied, that is the kicker. You have to be willing not only to learn these things, but to apply them. So he has established the gap system whereby we can know the thoughts of God. This begins, obviously, with revelation, and that is what the Scripture is. It is the revelation, the final product. The final product is God-breathed. Every Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And so we study every Scripture. That is what we are committed to. And moving through this as quickly as we can without being superficial and shallow, but not so slowly, hopefully, that we lose sight of what we're doing. So it's time to prepare. Make sure you are in fellowship. Every believer has to be under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. You are indwelled at the point of salvation, but you are not in fellowship if you commit a personal sin. This is what breaks fellowship with God. And of course, the only way back from that is to acknowledge that failure to God. And he does the same thing every time. He instantaneously forgives us, restores us to fellowship, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention. Keep your concentration on me. Do not let your minds wander. Do not get distracted. This does not glorify God. God is here for you to learn about him, and that requires diligence and concentration. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the system that you have organized and established. We recognize that if we will but adhere to what we have in your word, that this system works. We recognize that spiritual growth is the result of consistent study and interpretation of the word of God when handled according to the proper hermeneutical principles, the proper eisegogic principles, and the proper categorical principles. We recognize that you provide through the Holy Spirit all that we need, and we pray as we approach your word this morning that he will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here closing chapter 12 with an incident that is somewhat, I think, enigmatic in that it seems to be an incident in which Jesus praises the woman, but her behavior seems odd. Given what we know of the Scriptures, that there are no verses that would suggest. And of course, Jesus points out one of the things we're going to find out in verses 43 and 44 today is that he points out what the disciples could not know. That he, via omniscience, had to have read this woman and had to have recognized what she was doing. However, that's where the puzzlement comes in, because there's no command that I've ever seen in Scriptures that tell believers to impoverish themselves or to bankrupt themselves. And so many have, because of that, simply imputed what is not in the text here. They have imputed great virtue to this woman, that she is a fantastic believer, the likes of which ought to be emulated by everybody. That means all of you should have given all your money this morning. If you didn't, we'll take that up on second session. We're going to authorize Bill to shake the basket if he doesn't like what he's seeing. Well, no, we're not doing that. And why does this woman impoverish herself? Why does she spend herself her last money? Some have suggested that it betrayed the fact that this very system that Jesus had condemned, that this is one more nail in the coffin of the temple. Not that the temple's not already been judged, it has. It hasn't been executed yet, but it has been judged in Mark 11. And so this is, for some interpreters, one more nail in the fact that the temple was a horrible place, that it took advantage of the least people who could afford it. The poor, the not so intelligent, these types of people, the widows, the orphans. And here we see a widow throwing her last bit of sustenance into an offering. Well, again, while any, you can just make up stories, and that's really what interpreters have done. They've just made up a backstory here. Well, this woman's a great believer. She's been a believer for a long time. She's totally obedient to God. She's absolutely faith-resting her situation. You can't prove that from the text. You can make up lots of fun stories. We call it eisegesis. Reading into the text whatever you like to see. Well, you can't do that, or you're not supposed to. So this is, again, a little puzzling, but we'll deal with what we have here, and I'll give you my best shot at it, and you can think about it. So he sat down opposite the treasury. This is implied, as we told you here, a move out of the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, which in Herod's day was loosely called the treasury, because this is where the receptacles were that people would put in their offerings. And they were there aligned on a wall in the court of the women. And so people could come in and throw in their offerings. And they were set up in different ways. They weren't all for the same thing. There was, again, various things in there for various offerings depending upon what one was doing. Six of them were for free will offerings. The other six were trespass offerings. And then, of course, there was a final container for a general offering. You could just throw in money for any old thing if you just wanted, you know, money with no specified reason. But in all of this, one of the things we see is that there's this poor, impoverished widow, and there's this super elite, rich temple system that's taking advantage of her, or it might seem so, certainly on the surface. That is one way of looking at this incident, that this woman is a victim of the very system that Jesus has been decrying and now ultimately has condemned and will finally execute total condemnation in the war with Rome during 70 AD. And the irony was, of course, I believe that Vespasian had ordered, the Roman emperor, had ordered that the temple not be sacked, that it not be destroyed. But the Romans were so mad by the time they got into Jerusalem and got into the temple compound that they not only slaughtered everybody, they destroyed everything, anything that they couldn't carry out, gold and all of that, they melted down in the heavy fires. It was completely gone. The whole system, I mean, one day it's there, the next day it's gone. Absolutely. And it did not, once they got in, it did not take them long. Breaching the walls was the problem because they were so thick. Well, this temple system is going to be condemned and, of course, taken out of existence. But is that what's in view here? Again, it's puzzling because we're not really told. Some, again, see this as a continuation of the teaching, the condemnation in verse 38 and 39 and 40 of the scribes. And they say this widow is clearly a victim of the scribes. We don't know that. Once again, we don't know. We're not told. We're not told if she's a believer, a great believer, a victim of the scribes, if she's just a moron who thinks that throwing her last few pennies in is going to get God's blessing, just like the morons they take advantage of today on TV. Send us your last $25 and we'll send the miracle prayer cloth. You stick it in your wallet and you're going to have a million. You say people wouldn't believe that. Really? Really? I wonder why they sell so much of that stuff then. Oh, they're not giving it away? They're selling it? Yeah. Well, again, people do this. So is she misguided? Is she a victim of this system? Or is she to be commended? These are the questions exegetically that there's not a lot here in terms of backstory, so we just have to give it, again, our best shot. Well, as he sat down opposite the treasury, he was observing. He sat down for a while. We're not told how long. This could have been minutes. Could have been. He could have sat there for an hour. We're not really told. It is an imperfect, so therefore he was sitting there and observing, or pardon me, the sitting is an aorist participle, but the verb observing is an imperfect, which suggests that this went on for a little period of time, however long. Again, the issue here is not that the people were putting money into the treasury, but how they were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums, literally casting in many. Many things, we might say. And one poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And this has to be a part of Revelation because, I mean, I'm assuming these were very, very, very small coins. I mean, you could easily cover them with your hand. I mean, they were tiny. They were not very big at all. I mean, they were very small. And maybe about the size of your thumbnail or less, even than that, smaller than that. So you could easily cover with it. So how did Jesus know what she threw in? Well, clearly this is a matter of revelation. You wouldn't see the coins necessarily, and you wouldn't see the denominations, whether they were made of brass or bronze or silver or gold or, you know, however valuable the coin may have been. But she put in two small copper coins, two leptos, as they are here, which amount to a quadrantes, a quadran, and again, very, very little money. A very small offering. If you put a penny in the basket today, it was on that order. And so did she, you know, what was her thinking? Again, we're not told. So don't speculate, I think, is the best thing to say here. Where the text is silent, remain silent. Well, the thing is, one of the things we see here is that when we go into the eisagogics of this, the receptacles are made of metal, and the coins themselves are metal. So again, the more coins you throw in, the louder the noise. So now what you have, if you recognize why Jesus was so upset by this temple system, you have the court of the Gentiles, where the racially arrogant Jews didn't really care if the Gentiles learned or heard the plan of God. That was no big deal to them. Now, it was out there because God had said, my house will be a temple or a place of prayer for all the nations. So even in the Old Testament, there were allusions to the fact that God had a universal plan in view, not just for Israel. But the Jews were not interested in that, and so you had what we saw in the earlier passage when we studied this, when he cleansed the temple. Essentially, you had a swap meet, a flea market. And you'd go in there, and it was loud, it was noisy, there was bargaining going on, haggling. You know, what do you want? You had to buy your sacrifice there. This was almost done by force, although not exactly by force. And that is, if you brought your own sacrifice from some distance, all some priest had to say was, up, that's unacceptable. And then you had to go buy one anyway. So many Jews had figured out the racket, and they didn't bring their sacrifices, and they bought them there. And Jesus said, this is not the place for conducting business. This was a giant, in fact, he calls it an emporium, a big mall. Now, malls are notoriously quiet. You go into them and you can, you know, it's a good place for reflection and meditation. Especially around the food court. That's where you want to go. Not at all. This place was loud. Then you factor in, as you go into the court of the women, these offerings and the things they're doing. And they're throwing these metal coins into metal receptacles. So you got this constant clang, 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 clang going on. And does this sound like a good place? We should have that. Just to see how well you can concentrate. We'll have somebody back there banging on a gong. We'll have some other people over here hollering. And we'll see how well you can concentrate on what's being said. Not very well. Very difficult environment in which to learn at the minimum. So I think we left off here with about point 39 or somewhere here. The wealthy that were making their offerings with the motive of approbation lust were certainly not averse to converting their offering into smaller denominations. Hey, the more coins, the more money. At least the more sound the money makes. And so therefore, if you changed it, it wouldn't be like where we use paper money. Well, you know, if you drop paper money into an offering, it hardly makes a noise at all. But coins, if you're throwing them into a metal receptacle, well then, good grief, the more coins you have, the louder this is. And apparently, the more you're giving. Because we don't know what denominations you're using. So, again, this would allow for maximum noise to be made when they deposited their coins. And so 40, the many and their lavish gifts, which would have made considerable sound when deposited into the metal receptacle, are to be contrasted with the single poor widow whose two coins would not make much noise at all. And 41, although some, Gundry for instance, have suggested the poverty of this widow is due to the unscrupulous scribes who devoured her estate, such is conjecture and cannot be proven from the text. So could this be a continuation of the denunciation of the scribes by providing an example? Sure it could. Can I prove it is? No. And that's where the wise interpreter has to learn to stop. Okay, can this verse be used to document this? Yes. Is that what it's teaching? Not necessarily. So you have to be careful even with what you use for documentation. Particularly if the verse is in a context here where we don't have any backstory, and we do know that the real emphasis, really, from chapter 11 on, beginning with that the arrival in Jerusalem, the real focal point of all of this has all been the temple. Everything has happened in the temple. What didn't happen in the temple, the important incident was the cursing of the fig tree, which portended the destruction of the temple. So the temple has been the focal point. It's a matter of Jesus' authority. They challenged him on that. Who gave you the right to do this? Well, he says it's his house. I've got the right to do it. It's my house. So again, we have a general overall context. And then in chapter 13, we continue with the temple, or at least the destruction of the temple as foretold by Jesus. So again, could this be that? Yeah, it could be. It could be that the scribes had done this woman in, but the text doesn't say so. And 42, the emphasis here is that many rich people were making much ado about their offerings, how they were casting them. Not just that they were doing it, the way they did it. Making certain that they were observed and making certain that others recognized the nature of their liberal offerings to God. And 43, those visiting the religious capital would desire to make a good showing among those in the temple. But the inhabitants of Jerusalem would not desire to be shown up financially by those that were visiting. So you got this sort of competing set of approbation lusts going on as well. I'm from out of town and I got to be impressive. We don't want the people from out of town outdoing us. Not those stinking Galileans. And hopefully there's no Samaritans in here. You know. So Gentiles were forbidden from going into the court of the women. There was a big warning there. But so they weren't in there. But you got this sort of set of competing approbation lusts going on, and they're all trying to outdo each other. Well, is this what the Christian life is all about? Is this what Jesus has been teaching? See if you can outdo each other. Try to show each other up. No, that's not it. It's how can you serve one another? What can I do for others? Not how good can I look, or how good can I look while doing it. So 44, thus, the picture Jesus sees is one of many rich people standing in line, seeking to outdo one another, not only in terms of supposed generosity and sacrifice, but in the matter of being noticed for that generosity and sacrifice. I like the sacrifice, but I like it more if people see it, because then they think, oh, he's great. No, that's not the motives for the Christian life as I understand them. We're not interested in that. We don't care who sees or what. And this is why, again, when you get into a sound church and sound teaching, the emphasis is never on numbers. We've never emphasized numbers. I mean, I maybe should. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to. Because the numbers are not an issue. We learn that many times in the Scripture. Beginning with, say, the flood of Noah. How many believers were there even on the planet? 8. How many of them were seriously positive? Not all of them. Noah was. But it was Ham? Not particularly. And so we recognize that numbers aren't the issue. David was in the minority when he was fleeing for his life from Saul. The truth has always been in the minority. We saw that parable of the mustard seed, in which that which is small and insignificant, the beginnings, pardon me, of the gospel under Jesus and the apostles, grows to be the millennial kingdom. Well, if you saw it in its initial stages, you would have said, mustard seed, tiny, not very big at all. But if you see it in the millennial phase, which we will, then you're going to say, wow, this is quite the kingdom. And this came out of that. And this, again, is the nature of how God's plan overturns the basic ideas of the cosmos and their views and approaches to life. That which is highly esteemed among men, oh, abomination to God. So when people are praising these people to the high heavens, oh, what'd they just have? What was it, Oscars, Golden Globes, something? Jodie Foster rambling like an incoherent idiot. I mean, good Lord. This is entertainment. Pass. I mean, I only saw some of the weirdness, and that was enough for me. As I was flipping around, I thought, what in the world is this? Well, I've been to 3 fairs and a hog calling and ain't never seen nothing like that. But can you spell psychotic? Yes, S-O-C, psychotic. Well, anyway, I don't know, but this is the way people are, and they get together, and they want to be praised, and they want approbation, and they want to be seen, and so they're wearing the right clothes. I guarantee you, these people were not showing up in the temple dressed in their cutoffs and tank tops. They were showing up dressed in their finery as well. There was a way they went about all this. So, again, he sees many people, again, wanting to be noticed. That's the big deal here. Now, this very much, now the one lesson I say you can easily take away from this is the humility of the woman and not attempting to be noticed and the other people. There is definitely a contrast here that I think the reader should see without any problem. Well, 45 rather, this is very simply a public manifestation of approbation lust, in which someone seeks to impress others by means of acquiring honor for himself. And as we have pointed out in the conflict with Jesus, that the honor-shame construct was very much a part of that society. And visible manifestations of honor were important. And that was why you had these elaborate greetings, you know, that they would talk about when you saw him from a distance, you had to bow down and be, oh, deferential, you know, if you saw your teacher coming. You didn't talk to him unless he talked to you, was kind of the deal. Well, 46, contrasted with all this approbation lust and a desire for public approval, while theoretically worshiping God, now that's the kicker in this, they think they're worshiping God. They just get together and they do all kinds, and I'm just stunned at what passes for, quote, worship. Here you have people engaging in nothing more than outward approbation lust, and they call this worshiping God. Well, I don't. I don't see that as worship of God. God's not impressed by that. So contrasted with this is the poor widow, who apparently comes into the court of the women, presents her offering, and is noticed by no one except Jesus. If anybody noticed her, it's not pointed out here. It's only pointed out that Jesus noticed her. Which leads me to the belief that the disciples were standing there watching the same things, but never caught on, they missed sometimes what they were seeing, as we know. And I think this is another good example. So 47, her offering, again, in contrast to the massive offerings of others, was small. And Mark describes it as 2 small copper coins. 48, the coin in view is the Greek leptos, which first refers to that which is small, thin, or light. That's the root of the word, just means something almost inconsequential. Something that is of very little substance. And it was used of the smallest copper coin used by the Jews, which amounted to 1/128 of a denarius. And again, that's the average daily wage of an average worker, a denarius. So we might say, okay, let's break that into modern times. Let's say the average pay for a day laborer out there, if they're making $10 an hour, is $80. So divide 80 by 128, and that is about what you get. And certainly, that's less than a dollar by our standard. You can't even get anything at McDonald's for that. Less than a buck. 80 by 128 is about 75 cents. What can you buy for 75 cents? And maybe this is the woman's thinking. Maybe the thinking is, hey, I can't do anything for myself with this money. I'm going to offer it to God and trust Him to take care of me. Could she have been thinking that? Sure. Yes, she could have. I don't know that she was. We don't know that she was. But could she have been thinking in that line? Well, I'm broke. I don't have anything to lose. I can't buy anything with this. So I'll trust God. That's one very possible view of this story. Again, is it the correct one? I can't tell you. So 49, thus this coin, and there were two of them, would have been equal in value to about 10 minutes work at minimum wage. Well, that's not much. And 50, Mark explains to his Roman audience that her two coins were equal in value to a quadrantes, the Latin quadrans, which was the smallest Roman coin in circulation at that time. And 51, to this point, the areas of comparison are the many rich, the poor widow, those clearly are contrasted here for us, a single poor widow, and many coins and two small copper coins. Those are the areas, those are the distinct areas of contrast in this story. And 52, there is nothing in the text that suggests that how they were doing this is not still the issue. And this will be confirmed by the words of Jesus in the following verses. So he continues on here now, calling his disciples to him. Again, were they in the they were in the area. How far away they were, we don't know. Were they just around him and he said, "Huddle up, men"? I mean, we don't really know what the difference was, how far they were. But he certainly summons them to provide this lesson. There's a chi here that's not translated. Having called literally proskaleo in the P-R-O-S-K-A-L-E-O. Proskaleo, the aorist, again, aorist participle. Here would be temporal. After calling his disciples to him, or having called them, having summoned them, the disciples is mathetes. This means a learner or a student. So you people get all, they use the word disciple like it has some holy connotation. It just means student or learner. It's not a particularly holy word. This was used of various types of students and not even just students of the scripture. So again, a disciple is a student. That is what you are. As you come to Bible class, you are to be a student. Well, presuming this was a school, which, I mean, we don't run things exactly like a school does. But presuming this was a school, aren't you expected to show up on time, prepared, everything ready to go, and all of that? Yes. And you're also expected to be rested so you can think and concentrate and focus. So all the things that we would want of any normal student in any school, you would want of believers under the discipline of learning doctrine. So the students of him, Jesus, is the him here, the genitive of autos. He said, aorist indicative of ipon, to them, dative of autos, to the disciples, truly I say to you all. And again, this is a form of teaching that only Jesus used. Truly I say is amen, lego, is the verb. Truly, dogmatically, of a truth, I tell you, I say to you all, again, it's a plural. As most oftentimes it is when Jesus is addressing the disciples, although it's never, because our English plural doesn't really make a distinction between the singular and the plural in the second person. They both are the word you. So in this case, I supply you all. So not supply it, actually, it's part of the actual pronoun there. I say that. Hadi here introduces the context. The content, which is actually translated by the quotation marks before truly. Truly I say to you that this poor widow, this widow, you got keros, the word for widow, with the near demonstrative houtos, K-C-H-E-R-O-S. The near demonstrative adjective houtos, this widow, and then you've got patokos, definite article, P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Patokos, poor or needy, destitute. Truly I say that this poor widow, more than all. More is actually the adjective polis. Again, a comparative form here of polis. Polis tends to mean great, much, or many. So if we translate it many, we can translate the comparative more. More than all. And this takes a genitive or ablative to complete its thought here. And then you have the adjective pos. More than all of these people that you are observing. Cast or throwed is balo, the verb we have. Cast. Then the ones casting. Now, the Greek word order here is certainly different than the English. So the idea here is the ones casting are translated by all the contributors. They recognize this participle here, present active participle, is in the genitive and modifies pas. More than all, the ones casting. Everyone who was casting, more than all the contributors. Into directional preposition eis. And again, the term for treasury, gazophoulakion, it's actually the treasury receptacles. I mean, the treasury itself, gazophoulakion. The treasury itself is located within the inner recesses of the temple. It's not out there in the court of the women, but loosely, again, the treasury receptacles by metonymy are called the treasury, because that's where the goods are going to end up. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in as much as she had, all she had to live on. Again, the explanatory conjunction gar here seems to introduce us to the only real lesson that I found in this. And that is the distinction between the ease with which people can give when they have plenty and the difficulty of giving when you're strapped. That's the difference that I see in this here, and it appears that this is Jesus' only emphasis, is the difference between the ease of giving for the wealthy and the difficulty of giving for the poor. So for, again, conjunction gar here, explanatory, for all of them, of the people he's talking about before, the ones casting into the treasury, from their abundance. You got the preposition ek here, plus the genitive neuter singular. Then here you got a present active participle that goes with it, perisuo. Didn't understand. You're not supposed to hyphenate there, but that's the way it goes. Perisseuo. So perisuo means to be in abundance or to abound, to have plenty. So they gave from their abundance, out of their surplus, as he's called it. The New American Standard has it here. From the abundance of them, they cast. They've translated cast again, balo here, aorist indicative of the verb to throw, to cast. Put in, as they have translated here. For they put in out of their surplus, is essentially the force of it. But, adversative conjunction da here, weak adversative. This woman or this widow, it's hutas, but you've got it in a feminine form, so we know he's talking about the widow still. For this widow, grammatically it identifies with kairos. For this widow from, and then he uses this word, a genitive feminine singular here, that's only used twice, of the noun hustoresis. Hustoresis. Hustoresis means that which is lacking or that which is deficient. So they put out of their surplus, she put in out of her deficiency. She was lacking extra to throw in. They all had plenty to throw in. They had an excess. But she, from her poverty, the poverty of her, literally the genitive of autos with this, all such as she had. As much as she had is the way they've translated this. You've got all or everything, an accusative neuter plural, all things here. And then you got the adjective hasas. And depending upon context, this can mean as much as many as, such a kind as, just depending upon what you've got in context here. So here we would translate it as much as. She put in all as much as she had. The imperfect of the verb echo. Echo here would be have the idea of had in terms of money. That doesn't mean she didn't have other things. She could have, but in terms of finances, that was her limit right there. As much as she had, she cast in or put in. She put in as much as she had. The verb actually follows the rest of it in the Greek here. All she had to live on, all is halos. This word means the entirety of something, the whole of it. So Mary, often it's translated whole. The whole of her bios, she put in. Now, ho bios here, you've got an accusative masculine singular, the definite article, plus this word, bios. And this means literally life. And not just being alive, not just existing. That would be Zoe. Zoe is the term just, you know, to actually be alive, to have life. Life as contrasted, say, with death would be Zoe. But bios has to do with, we get our word biology comes from this. We're talking about physical life, physical sustenance, physical things needed to live in this world. We need a lot of things. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you spend any time reflecting on it. You probably should. What all do we need to stay alive? Well, number one, God has to keep us alive. I mean, the entirety of the neshama, that spark of life that fired up when you were born. God has to sustain that and maintain that all throughout your life. He keeps you alive in a very real sense. No one dies apart from God. Satan's not running around killing people like the Fundies are afraid of. He can't do that. God doesn't allow that. God controls life and death. Now, can people get themselves, and we saw that very pretty clearly, I would say, with the as you've looked at Job from time to time, where Satan is told, you can do what you want, but you can't kill him. You can't kill him. But do to him what you want. I'd hope God never loves me as much as he loved Job. And we do know, say, for instance, that Peter was turned over to Satan. He said, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. I don't know what that means precisely, but it sounds bad. Sift me like wheat. Well, that's painful because, you know, the whole grinding principle of separating the wheat from the chaff and all of that was rough. And it was going to be rough on Peter. So you have here this idea now we're looking at. She gave out of her substance that which she needs to maintain life. So first thing for life, we have to have God actively working to keep us alive or we wouldn't be alive. But then there's other factors that go into life. What constitutes your life? And this includes such things as your living grace, your physical, you know, what God provides in that area. The physical things you have that you need, like food, that's pretty important to life. You can go longer without food than you can without water. Water's critical to life. Sunlight's critical to life. So you've got a number of things that God has to provide, or life doesn't mean very much. And then there's the things you can get in excess of all of that. The things you can accumulate that are a reflection of your life. Your details, your house, your car, your various other things. That are a reflection of the biological life that you live. So again, the idea here is not just that she's alive, but it's that the resources that you need to maintain life. Now, ideally, in living grace, you'd like to have a house. I mean, really, that's a part. I'd rather have a house as a part of my living grace. Place to live, place to sleep, where I can lock the doors and keep the freaks out. You know, I like having a car. I like, you know, it's nice to have a bed to sleep in. It's nice to have food to drink, water, clothes to wear. That's nice. And so there's many things that go into, say, the entirety of your life. But this focuses more on the biological aspect rather than the God part of this. It was her living, her sustenance, what she had. Her means, we might even say. She put in the whole of her means, the whole of her subsistence. And then her is, again, the genitive, as you might expect, of the pronoun autos. All right, point one here. It has been noted that Jesus has moved into the court of women to use this widow as... I'm presuming that's why he moved in there, was he knew this was coming up. God, the Holy Spirit, leads him, and he knows where he wants him, and Jesus is compliant with this at all times. Two, there is no evidence that the disciples would have really noticed what Jesus noticed, or that they were even in his immediate presence. Three, the fact that Jesus summoned them would indicate that those that were within earshot were called and they moved toward Jesus to hear what he had to say. And four, Jesus begins his lesson with the format that he was accustomed to using, introducing his teaching with the solemn, "Truly, I say to you." And again, as many have noticed, this style is limited in the New Testament only to the teachings of Jesus, and it doesn't find its parallel in any other Jewish literature. There's no... There's no sense in which you ever heard rabbis teaching like this, or scribes, or Pharisees. They all had to cite a precedent. They had to quote somebody else. Jesus doesn't quote other people. He said, I say to you, and my words have the force, as he's going to point out, of God's word. If you look ahead in chapter 13, he's going to make that pretty plain in chapter 13, verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he's claiming eternality for his words. Well, I don't know whose words else could be eternal except God's. And so he's claiming with this style and with these things, he's essentially making claims to deity, whether people get it or not. He's certainly making a claim to being a teacher at a level that is above what their teachers were. In this regard, he really sets himself apart. So with this sort of pronouncement, it is evident that Jesus continues to boldly claim the authority to make pronouncements in his own words and calling his disciples to pay attention. Don't just talk. You know, he's not just saying this to hear his head rattle. He wants these men to watch and to learn from this and to pay attention. Seven, his comments first focus on the single widow, whom he identifies as this poor widow, which has caused some interpreters to question the veracity of his words. How does Jesus know she's poor? Is there a question? Really? That's all you can come up with here. This is the sum of your objections to this. Jesus knew she was poor. I would suggest to you, her dress betrayed her. She probably stood out in the crowd as not being wealthy, as being clearly poor. How do you know when you see a guy on the street if he's homeless? Doesn't his behavior and his dress usually tell you that? You know, you might see a weirdo walking along. He might not be homeless. But typically, I mean, it's pretty easy for me when I see a homeless person. I get a sense that they're homeless. I get that. So for Jesus to notice that this widow was poor, that's just ludicrous that they would jump on this. But anyway, some suggest that Jesus could not have known that this woman was a widow or that she was impoverished. However, there are certainly some ways he could have known. First, her dress and demeanor may have spoken volumes about this woman. And of course, there is the reality that his deity or the Holy Spirit revealed the information to his humanity, which is more likely since he also manifests a knowledge of the resources of the wealthy. He knows, he's pegged these people as giving out of their surplus. Well, how did he know that either? He could have known more. I mean, how do you know they weren't given all they had? They weren't. He knew. But that's the beauty. That was part of the incarnation. The rules of this is that Jesus was given a read on everybody. Whether it's done through the Holy Spirit or done through his deity is really irrelevant. It is that he had a clear doctrinal read on everybody he ever dealt with. Everybody he looked at, he would, and this is where discernment, obviously, is invaluable for the believer. We don't have God the Holy Spirit. We don't have any guarantee that God will give us a sound read on anything. Therefore, we must rely on discernment. Well, where are we going to get discernment? That comes from a knowledge of the Word of God. That's clear, say, back in, if you look in Proverbs 1, Solomon, in fact, indicates that that's one of the precise reasons he even bothered writing these things down. What are the Proverbs for? Well, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, written, you can supply here, written or being written, for the purpose of knowing wisdom, a purpose infinitive, so that you might know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the stupid, the naive, those who don't have any sense, the senseless, and to the youth, knowledge, and what? Discretion. That's discernment. That's the ability to make keen decisions based on certain factors. That you can see these factors, you are wise enough to understand what they are, and discerning enough to know what you're seeing. Now, some people lack discernment. It is a reflection at some level of a lack of doctrine. And some people lack discernment as a part of their weakness. This is just a part of their STA deal. That's not one I want to have. Whatever sins and problems I have, and I have them, lack of discernment, fortunately, is not one of them. I'm usually able to pretty well see what's going on. That doesn't mean I can't be fooled. I've been fooled on occasion. So nobody's 100% on this. But typically, yeah, I have a pretty good idea what's going on. I'm not in the dark, usually. I've got some sense of it. I've occasionally been fooled, but I don't like it. I don't like being fooled. I'd rather know what's going on. Because to me, you can deal with reality. You can't deal with what you don't know. So knowing what that is, that to me is helpful. So 11, while interpreters suggest the very presence of this widow in the temple was designed to underscore the depravity of the scribes, although that part is true, there were likely many widows that did not necessarily suffer at the hand of the scribes, since their estate would not be sufficient to attract them or require their services. Let's face it, the scribes, the lawyers of their day, weren't going to work for free, essentially. Now, they couldn't charge for their work in the Bible and their work in the law. But they could take, you know, a room for free, free lodging. They could take food. They could do these other things. And if they could convince a widow to let them administrate their affairs, he could systematically plunder her, Bernie Madoff. And all you got to do is trust your money to someone. You might as well trust it to me. I'd probably do better with it than some of these people. I'm not going to do it, but I'm just saying that from what I've seen out there, it's a pretty scary place. You better know who you trust and who to trust. Well, again, they're poor widows. Now, they wouldn't have attracted the scribes. The scribes wouldn't have been interested in dealing with a poor widow. And that is pretty well seen in that parable in Luke there. I think it's chapter 18, where the poor widow wants protection. It's chapter 18. And this is a deal to continued prayer, a parable to emphasize continuation in prayer, to not be discouraged, to not give up. If you pray and you don't get what you want right away, that means quit, right? No, not necessarily. This is where discernment comes into play. How do I know when to... Because see, God has... It's pretty easy. I mean, God's a great parent. He is the perfect parent. And so if you ask a parent a question, the answers are yes, no, and maybe, right? Those are the three answers you're going to get. Can I do the such and such, Mom? Yes, no, maybe. Or later. Maybe, probably, and later are not necessarily far removed. But how do I know if God answers my prayer, I pretty much know. I mean, I hope I know. If you don't know if God's answering your prayers, you might want to reconsider some things. I know when my prayers are being answered. Okay, so if God says no, that does this mean no permanently, or does God say wait? How do I know the difference between no and wait? See, no means no. Wait means wait. It means later. I'm going to answer you, but later. Well, those are the times when you need to persevere in prayer, because not all things are answered at once. And many things you pray about and pray about, and they may be ongoing matters of prayer for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And you keep praying about it. Certain things, like, for instance, when I was first saved, everybody, you know, the fundies convinced me, oh, God wants you healed. He wants to undo all that issues from the motorcycle wreck. So I believed it. I said, that's great. I want to be healed too. I want to be able to walk right, and I don't want to have any pain, and, you know, just miraculously heal me. So I prayed about it for a while. God never did anything. And I've got the impression after a few years, the answer wasn't wait. The answer was no. No, I'm not going to do that. Because if you were healthy, if I was healthy, what would I be doing? Well, you never know. It might have changed the entire course of my phase too, if I was healthy. Because see, I was involved heavily, pretty heavily. I love sports, basketball, volleyball, those types of things. And I was constantly injuring myself. What if I hadn't been able to, if I'd have been able to pursue this or something? Would I have even become the same guy? Maybe not. Maybe healing me would have been worse for my Christian life than leaving me crippled. And how do you know? Well, you don't. You have to pray about this. You have to be sensitive to it. But over the years now, I've seen the wisdom of why God didn't heal me. But had he done all this, you know, who knows? So, again, here in this parable, there's a certain city, there's a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, he was unwilling. My guess, he was unwilling because she was poor. There was no money in this. This was not going to help him in any way. And he said, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. And God's saying, you know, if you keep bothering me long enough, I might give you what you want. But is that true in every case? Well, no. No, it's not true in every case. But you have those present imperatives. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. So God, on certain occasions, he wants us to keep praying until we get an answer. Other times, he wants us to learn no. Well, this is where discernment is critical because, again, if he's answering it, hopefully you know that. The yes answer should be obvious. Again, why does he not take this? I think it's because there's no money in it for him to deal with this woman. There's no motivation. Well, 11, some suggest the very fact that she was alone. However, note the text does not say she was alone. It appears she may have been, but we're not told that. We're not told there was no one accompanying her. The word alone, and there is a word for that, monos in the Greek, it's not here. I mean, she wasn't necessarily alone. Again, read in words that aren't there and go from there with your interpretation. No, you can't do that. So this points to the fact that she was poverty-stricken and had no family or friends. Again, the interpreter must not impute facts not in evidence, and then make bold pronouncements about the characters in a single isolated incident based on information the text doesn't supply. And I'm just stunned at how often people do this. I mean, I'm just stunned at even the people who do it. It's not sometimes people you would expect. Well, 14, thus some interpreters praise her for placing her devotion to God above such matters as food, clothing, and shelter. However, Jesus never says anything of the sort. What he does clearly say is that the widow in view put in more than all that were continuing to cast coins into the treasury. That's all he does say. She put in more. Okay, that now becomes the focal point of the exegetical questions. More in what sense? She certainly didn't put in more monetarily. That's not what this is saying at all. And certainly, point 16, Jesus is not speaking in terms of the amount that was given. Since any one of the wealthy Jews would have cast in a greater amount of money into the treasury than she did. Further, the total of all their offerings would have dwarfed hers. Hers would have been inconsequential. That's another deal here that does stand out. What she does is inconsequential from a money standpoint. Just looking at it from dollars and cents. It's inconsequential what she does. But it's apparently consequential because it's in the Bible. So let's figure out what. Well, it is evident that Jesus does not suggest that the wealthy donors had not been acting properly. There is not a word of condemnation about the propriety of making these offerings. And 18, thus the interpretive question centers on the issue of exactly how this woman's offering is to be viewed as more than all the offerings. And verse 44 begins with the explanatory conjunction gar, which is designed to introduce Jesus' reasoning about why her offering was considered to be more than the others are. 20, the giving of all the wealthy Jews is declared to be the type of giving that comes from the source of an abundance, surplus, or excess. And 21, for those that have an abundance of prosperity, what they give naturally comes from that bounty. However, Jesus contrasts the type of giving with the type of giving, that type of giving, with the type of giving in which the widow engaged. She clearly is not doing the same thing that they are. That much we can say safely, that her deal is different than theirs. She's not wealthy. She's not got a surplus. She's not going to go home and pull out, you know, $500 and go do what she wants to. She's broke. So, 22 here, the weak adversative conjunction, duh, contrasts the widow by introducing the key element in her offering that set it apart from the offerings the wealthy had given. 23, the Greek term that describes her condition is hysteresis, poverty, or lack, or need, which denotes a condition in which one is lacking something, or even many things that are essential to physical life. And 24, the point Jesus makes is somewhat redundant in the Greek wording. He first categorizes her offering as all things, as much as she had. And he continues to describe her offering as the whole of her life. He describes her offering three ways. All things, as much as she had, the whole of her life. And obviously, the fact that he does this three different ways would suggest that this is important. That Jesus is pointing out that why hers is viewed as different than all these other people's. Because this gets into one of the issues, of course, is people tend to have, and I've seen this over the years with people, well, my offering, I don't give that much, it doesn't make any difference. Yes, it does. Absolutely it does. And again, people tend to this idea of, I can't afford to give. You can't afford not to give, believe me. Because if you're going to have it given to you, you have to give first. Give, and it will be given unto you. And not, we're not just talking money. But money, obviously, is a starting point, because money very much represents our biological life and what we've done with it. I mean, when you go to work, what are you doing? You're trading your life for a paycheck, right? You go to work and you have the reasonable expectation at the end of the week you get your paycheck. But you've traded how many hours? If you work 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, you trade for a paycheck. I trade 15 hours a week, every week, for a paycheck. I go in, I give them what they want, they give me what I want, which is a paycheck. And by the way, pray about that. I really want to get out of that job this year, really, probably, hopefully by June. So put that on your prayer. If you've been praying about that, move it up to the top. If obviously God's will and all that, we have to factor in. I'm not going to push it and do anything stupid, but I'd like to get that over and done with. I think we've got sufficient living grace now. I don't have to do that. And it's a conflict. It's a, you know, not conflict in a like fighting sense. But it's a conflict in that it takes me away from the study. It distracts me from the things I really want to do. And I'm getting to the point now where it's such a distraction, I don't want to go to work. And I don't want to be a bad employee. Does God favor bad employees? No. No. God's for good employees. And he gives us a big list of how to be a good employee in the master-slave relationship. Don't steal, don't talk back, do your job as unto the Lord, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, those things. And so, if I can't go into it and do my job right, and you're supposed to do everything you do from your soul. You're supposed to do it all out. So if you can't do your job right, don't do it. Get another one. Or, don't do anything, I guess, if you can afford not to. But I'd like to get out of there this year, very much so. So, the point here, again, is somewhat redundant in what he says, in that he says it three different ways. All things, as much as she had, the whole of her life. Time's up. We'll take our normal 20-minute break. Also, get before you, because we will wrap this up fairly quickly. You'll need the doctrine of grace giving in the second session as well.